Well, is communion just in the heart? Is baptism just in the heart? No, it's not, is it? We do believe in symbols. We do practice them. And so we do have to come to grips with this principle of symbolism that is woven into this passage. Because there is something going on here that is a symbol, but behind the symbol and along with the symbol is the inward reality of what's going on. I wonder here, you know, we heard Brother David and Sister Sherry's testimony. They grew up, much like I did, in America, you know, doing whatever, and didn't really understand, you know, what head curving was. I don't even remember the first time I saw somebody with one. I guess I'm like Sister Sherry. It might have even been the book Olive. Was it Helen? I almost think it was. When she was saying that, I almost had to laugh out loud. I think it was the same book, wasn't it? Isn't that funny? Anyway, 3,000 miles apart, but on the same road. We can only do that in the spiritual realms, brother. But anyway, but some of you who grew up in a plain background, maybe Hutterite or maybe Amish, can you say you really understood and were taught the principles and what the covering was, or was it just a symbol or something you did? How many can say while they were still in that setting, they fully understood it and were taught it and all those things, that from a plain background? A couple, one or two, some that are sort of saying maybe, sort of. So would the majority of you say you weren't really, you didn't really understand what the whole thing was about? Is that would be your testimony? In other words, it was sort of just a symbol. In other words, it was just something we did. For the majority of you? Okay. And I'm not picking on plain circles any more than I'm picking on those from a Rimbat background that were totally ignorant. It's just interesting, isn't it, that from both backgrounds, there is still an ignorance. There can be an ignorance in just practicing the symbol, and an ignorance in not even knowing what the symbol is, right? But both are still ignorance. Both are still not right. And so the symbol alone doesn't make it right. Just because they did it doesn't make it right. Now, I do think they're closer to being right, Brother David. I'll pick on us a little bit. Because, you know, at least there was some attempt to do what was right there. Somehow in our backgrounds, we totally were apostate, in this particular passage. But still, it's important that there is an inner witness and reality of what's going on. Okay, the next principle that we want to look at here is probably, I guess I could say, the fundamental principle of the whole passage. The fundamental principle of this passage. There are two fundamental principles that are sort of the bedrock of the whole passage. But if I had to pick of the two, this one is the most one. Anybody want to hazard a guess what it is? The fundamental principle of this passage, that if you understand this principle, you'll really open up the whole passage to you. Yes, God's authority structure. We could say it in one word, and that one word would be what? Headship. Somebody said it. Thank you. So let's just write that down here. But it is God's authority structure. Alex is right. I'm just using this word headship because the word head is used, I think, at least 3 or 4 times in this passage. Well, let's define the word head in this passage, okay? It's said here, well, first of all, how many heads are in this passage? How many heads? 3. What are the 3 heads? God is the head of, and Christ is the head of, and man is the head of. Okay, so there are 3 heads, right? So we have God, we have Christ, and we have man. And then we have woman. And so man is the head of woman. Christ is the head of man. And God is the head of Christ. Alright? And that is the authority structure. In other words, God is interested in government. There is a government or a way to do things that God has set up. So what does the head in this passage mean? We all know what this head is. This is Rick Leiby's head. Okay? What is this passage talking about? When it uses the word head, what does it mean? The authority. Okay? The one that's in charge. For example, in a physical way, if my head were not attached to this body, could this body operate, though it would have all of its cells and blood, but could it know to point this way, or bend down, or lift up these arms? Without the head, that tells the rest of the body what to do, though the body may look healthy and in fact has no health, right? Because the head is that important, even though the rest of the body may look fine. And so the head is that authority that gives order to the rest of this physical body. And so it does here. It gives order in God's government. Now, we all believe in grace, and we all need grace. But grace and getting born again doesn't do away with government. You know, the Christianity is not lawlessness. It is freedom in Christ, but it's grace to be what we ought to be. It's grace to have the strength to accept authority and walk in it in a loving way. And so we're going to spend a little time looking at this headship to understand, because if you understand headship and God's view of authority rightly, you will, may I say very carefully, never question why you wear the head covering or why you should have it in your home and teach it. You won't agonize as I did and Brother David did, because we didn't understand these principles from God's Word. We weren't raised to understand them, and it took time to come. As I heard him say the phrase, something like, I had to come to that, or I had to see that. And I remember the same thing, just agonizing, thinking, what am I not seeing? And I think it took me about 3 years to see it. Now, that sounds funny today, but it actually just was in front of me, but it was like there was a block. I couldn't see these principles for a while. I don't know whether it was my stubbornness, my background, maybe all those things. I'm not sure what it was. But it took a while to see those things. Okay. God's order, God's view of government. Paul is laying a very deep and important foundation for this whole subject of the covering. Because again, this passage, although it seems to be about the covering, it's really not about the covering. It's about headship and glory. And those are the two principles. We're going to actually look at 8 or 9 principles, but these are the two foundational ones. But we're going to spend a little time on headship here, a little bit more time on headship. Somebody over here, turn to John 4:34 on the wing, and somebody in the middle here, turn to John 5:30. And let's consider for a moment, as they're looking that up, let me reread verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The first thing I want you to know is this. In the middle of this, it says that, or at the end of it, I should say, we'll start at the end, the head of Christ is God. In this passage, we are introduced to a doctrine which is not new if you've read the Gospels. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ Himself understands headship order. And when He came to earth and stepped out of the glory of His heavenly glorified body that He had there in heaven, His self, whatever you want to call it, He actually covered His glory in human flesh and submitted and bowed Himself and made Himself subject unto His Father in heaven and covered that which was rightfully His own glory, and bowed Himself down, came out of heaven. Okay? And He did it willingly. And He set the example. We often think, well, you know, wearing a head covering, I don't think I can do it. Well, Jesus came out of heaven. I mean, talk about covering your glory and subjecting yourself. He's only asking us to follow in His footsteps. He's not asking us to invent something new. Somebody on the wing, John 4:34, Lawrence.
Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work.
Amen. And so you hear Jesus' heart. He actually uses the phrase, my meat. Now what does that mean, my meat? He didn't mean physical food. What did He mean? That which I want to do. I mean, when you're hungry for meat and it's you're delighting, have you ever delighted in your meal? Have you ever been really hungry and just like, oh, this is a delightful meal, and you just kind of relish that meal? You know, it's just like nobody has to tell you to eat. You eat, right? And it's good. And that's what He's saying is, I live for this. I'm hungry for this. I'm going to do this. My meat is to actually cover myself and my glory and be in subjection and do whatever God wants me to do. He's my head, after all. So, Christ has no problem with headship order. Isn't it amazing that the church, the apostate church, has a problem with what Christ, who they claim to know, doesn't have a problem with? Okay, and we had Also, John 5:30. Who had that? Okay, Steve. Here's a microphone. John 5:30.
I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me.
Okay, so he's saying, I seek not mine own. He's even saying, the way that I do things, the things that I think, the places I go, the things that I say, not only am I not going to do my own things, I'm not even going to seek after them, I'm going to lay them down. This is, we forget, Jesus is God. Do we all know our theology? Jesus is God. And here's Jesus, who is God, saying, I lay it all down. I subject myself as a sign of submission to my head. And so as we see this principle, and we read it out backwards, we get so focused on this that we start looking at the head covering before we get to it, we forget what the foundation is to understanding this whole passage here. Christ is committed to God's headship. He actually enjoyed the government of God. I don't think he did it unwillingly. I don't think God forced him. I don't think he, you know, retched under it. He said it was his meat to do God's will. And what a challenge. And now as we read it up backwards, men, you know, here's the other headship. Who's your head? What is your meat? What is your meat? Hope is to do the will of Jesus, right? And therefore, by definition, the will of God. You know, is that our meat? You know, could it be that sometimes if our wives are struggling with things like head coverings, the problem isn't head covering, the problem is the headship order of the head? You know? How is your headship order the other way, is what I'm trying to say. You're in here, you're in the same lineup as your wife, may I say. Right? Did you notice that? You're in the same lineup of headship order. You're supposed to have a head too, that you're to submit to, that you're to be in subjection to, that you're to have that Jesus Christ will be your meat. You know, do you joy in doing things for Jesus? Is that your joy? I know as a husband, when my wife submits with joy, it's just like there's grace, there's just, wow, it's almost too good to be true, right? Well, how is it with you and Jesus? You know, is there grace there? Is there joy? And if we understand and see these things, it just opens this whole thing up. I hope we see the chain of government here as it's laid out. You know, are you a passive man? Are you the figurative head, but you're not really the head? You know, Jesus was not passive, was he? He came out of heaven. He walked this earth. He preached the messages. He lived the life. He died on the cross. He did everything that he could do as your head for you so that you could be a disciple. There was nothing passive about what he did. He did the most dramatic, the most amazing, the most action-filled life this world has ever seen was the life of Jesus Christ. And we are to be a head like him. We are to live and serve and be for our wives. That is your job. As he poured himself out, we pour ourselves out. Are you a passive man? Just sort of floating along, kind of whatever happens, whatever you say, honey, and all those things. Do we see what's going on here? It says Christ is the head of every man. The question we have to ask ourselves, brother, is do we believe that and do we see that, or do we just see in this passage that our wife's supposed to wear a head covering? You know, we need to see it all so that we can understand it, so that we can have it all. And if you and I struggle with authority, with God's view on order and government, I would like to say, men and women, it will adversely affect your Christian life. If you struggle with authority, with God's view on order and government and headship, it will adversely affect your Christian life. Consider with me just for a moment the last 100 years that I mentioned in America. If you go back 100 years, maybe 100 years plus, most women wore a head covering. In the last 3.5 generations, it has not just been dropped, it has been mocked, ridiculed, and totally, even from pulpits, said to be obsolete, outdated, and of no effect. And in those same churches that preach that, you have rampant immorality. The divorce rate is as high or higher than it's in the world. I don't think those things are just coincidences. I'm not saying this is the only reason, but the reason behind it isn't the head covering. The reason behind it is God's order and authority. Do you see that? I'm not saying that when the women took that off, and the men let them, by the way, that that's when divorce started. But you see what's behind it? It's God's order, God's authority, God's government. When that was abandoned, well, of course the practices were abandoned, but with that comes all these other ills that we look at and shrink away from, and we don't want those, do we? Okay? So let's just look at all that. And then as the century, you know, unfolded, you know, in the 40s and 50s, women started going to work because men were at World War II. 60s and 70s, the hippies came along, anti-establishment, throw off all restraint, take drugs, free sex, the whole thing. And all of those things were about authority and throwing off restraint and being free, quote, of authority of every kind, whether it was God or in the home or even with the government of the land, which is also decreed as a minister by God. And all these things are affected in many, many ways. And it's interesting to me that in the foundational years of the charity movement of the 80s, late 80s and early 90s, by that time, by the time charity started, the head covering was gone in America. It's just interesting. By about that time, it was just totally gone. And then here comes the charity movement and the homeschool movement and all these other things at the same time. It's like as if God is reserving a remnant unto Himself, as it says in Isaiah chapter 6, I reserve a teal, a tenth of a teal unto myself. I forget the passage. I think Isaiah 6, 10, 11, or 12, right in there. But God was preserving something even in this day. The other thing I'd just like to point out to you here is, as we're looking at headship order, think back with me. I don't think we'll take the time to turn there, but think back with me for just a minute to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened in the Garden of Eden? Was Eve in her place when she was having a chat with the devil? Was Adam in his place letting her have a chat with Satan? In fact, if you'll go on and read, and we won't take the time, the very first thing God rebukes Adam for was what? Being out of his order of government. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. The first rebuke God gives him is getting out of God's headship order. That's the first rebuke in the Bible by God to man is actually on this very subject. It's just very interesting to follow these things through the Bible. The first rebuke to man was on man being out of headship order, of letting his wife have her way and do this thing. And now, what was the result? Satan was in control of the situation. Then the woman was in control of the situation and in control of the man. The result was sin. We call it the original sin. And that sin is still affecting us today. But part of the root of that sin is not keeping things here in order. And that's why this is such an important principle. And that's why there's so much blessing, and we'll get into this later. Some people wonder about that little phrase about having power on your head with angels. We'll get into it in deeper later. But do you realize who Satan is? He's a fallen angel. You know, and when Eve got out of her place in headship order, and when Adam led her, who had the power? Satan. And man fell into sin. And so you see this whole thing go the way that it did. Sin entered into the world. Now, the sisters, in the wearing of the headship veiling, God calls upon the sisters, may I say this, sisters are given, may I say, it's interesting how God works, okay? Now let's think backwards from the Garden of Eden. The woman got out of her place and fell. But now today, in the New Testament, the New Covenant, look what God does. He gives the sisters a unique and honorable privilege to do what? To put a sign of submission on her head. And the man is not asked to do that. The woman, who, along with Satan, tempted the man, we could say, is allowed to, in a way, in God's redemption, to display for all the world to see, and the angels, God's government of headship. The very thing that got messed up and she was involved in, she actually has a chance to walk in it with the grace of God and with the power of Christ to help her do it. What Eve couldn't do, you get a chance to do. What Satan couldn't do, you get a chance to do. See, don't forget what was Satan's sin in heaven. What was Satan's sin in heaven? Pride and rebellion. What did he want? What did he say he was after? I want to take over. I will make myself like unto the Most High. I'm going to raise my throne above His throne. He wanted to get out of headship order, didn't he? And so the reason Satan got thrown out of heaven and a third of the angels, they wouldn't submit themselves to God's headship order. You have the privilege to display your belief and faith in God's headship order, something a third of heaven couldn't do and was cast out of it because of it. I mean, when you start seeing these things and the principles behind them, it opens up and you begin to see what's really going on with the veiling. It's not just a symbol you wear on your head. There's much bigger things at stake here. Okay. Let's keep going. Okay, I wanted to get through a few more principles here tonight. I think the next one I'll look at, well, maybe we'll just pause there because that's an important one. Anybody else have any thoughts or questions or anything to add to this understanding of headship order as it's given here and in the context of submitting ourselves to this? Yes. No, it was before that. Again, one of the principles we're going to look at here in this passage is the principle of creation. And it's explained there that the woman was not made for the man. Remember we read that here in verse 10 or 11? The man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. In God's economy of government, He made the man first and put the man over the woman as far as government. Yet in the same passage here, He also says this, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Where does it say it? Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And what that's kind of strange wording, but what it's saying is this. When it comes to getting born again, the woman doesn't need the man to get born again. And the man doesn't need the woman to get born again. We need the Lord. They have the same need we do, and we have the same need they do, and they can get born again just as thoroughly as you can, and you can just as thoroughly with them. In other words, the headship order doesn't supersede the gospel order. There's maybe another way to say it. Would that be right, Brother Mose? You know, there is a headship order for government, but the gospel order supersedes that. And we have many a woman who've been under an ungodly man who gets born again, and her husband, sadly, sometimes never does. But she's still thoroughly saved without the man, as it says here. So, that's the only way I know to answer it is the way that God says it here in this same passage. Okay, that's good. Anything else? Any other questions or thoughts? Yes.
I remember a time in our family life when I was here 6 years before I took membership, even though the leadership of the church was asking for all of us to consider it. And I remember a specific time when I began to ask the Lord what was wrong in my home because I felt this thing was out of order in my home between me and my women. And it dawned on me, this very thing you said, that what I'm seeing below me is what is in my life above me.
That's right. There's an unbroken chain.
And seeing that is actually what drove me to say, I'm going to get in order. I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm stepping out of this rebellion and I'm going to get in my place. And when I did that, it was amazing the effect that it had in my family. It made a drastic change in the whole structure of my family.
Good. Thank you, yeah.
Quick question.
Sure.
You're going to cover this, maybe I'm jumping ahead, but I'm curious, is it, and I suppose we'll cover the, is it as equally important for men not to be covered? And I'm just wondering how that fits into this scheme. It mentions that. It's equally a shame for the man to remain uncovered, and yet you go to the North Pole and they've all got hats on. And, you know, how does that fit in, I guess, with all of this?
And I'm going to get into that.
I'm sure you.
Going to get into that next week. There is some answers to that. But, again, just quickly, you can see in the passage, much more weight is given to her being covered. There's that one mention to the man, but then there's the long mention on the covering. Because, again, I do believe, in a special way, it's the privilege of the woman to display the government of God here. That's how I see this passage and how it's, the whole thing's brought out. But, yeah, we'll get into that more next week. That's exactly. Redeemed, restored. Right. Right. And notice the phrase, pray or prophesy. And we'll get into that a little bit next week. It's another principle. One of the principles we're going to look at is the principle of ministry. The woman is restored to a place of ministry. Now, what is that? To be a minister in church? No. We're not going to go past Scripture here. But there is a place of ministry. Because it says right here, pray or prophesy, doesn't it? And so what does that mean? We'll look at that a little bit next week. It is one of the principles. Thank you. Any other questions about headship or anything we've covered here? Yes. Or any other questions?
The covering, the subject of covering also is addressed in the Garden of Eden when they rebelled and they discovered that they weren't covered. Is that going to enter into this?
One of the principles we're going to discuss is the principle of modesty, and that will touch that same scene in the Garden of Eden there.
Okay.
And I do believe there is a principle there. There is something going on, you're right, that we do need to look at. So we'll get into that later too. Okay. Let's go on and try to, let me see if I can cover another principle before 9 o'clock here. I don't think this one will take terrible long. I've already sort of half mentioned it. and that is, because Paul writes this, as we already said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to all Christians everywhere who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he asks us in a futuristic sense, and I'm not good at tenses, Brother David, I read earlier what it is, and I've already forgotten, some kind of future operative, I forget the phrase in Greek. But anyway, the way that phrase is done to keep those ordinances is that it's a continual going forward into the future. And so what he's saying here is, this isn't just a one-time thing. This is for generations to come. This is something we're going to do. And so now that we're almost 2,000 years on this side of Paul and looking back, the principle I want to look at is the principle of history. And that is, what has been the understanding of Christendom, of the kingdom of God, since Paul wrote this until now? As we look back, we've already described the last 100 years as not too good, and a falling away and apostasy. But let's go back maybe 1,800 years, between 100 years from now, back to Paul. What was the general practice of the bulk or the majority of Christians? And whether we read the writings of Tertullian or Chrysostom or Jerome, or we go to the catacombs, there's even pictures and down there that they used to draw pictures of the women and the men, and they would just do things. I guess they were sort of bored sometimes, but they'd also write their diaries and they'd draw pictures. All the women were veiled. And all of the teachings of all the early church fathers, all of the men that were taught by the disciples, and the men that were taught by the men that were taught by the disciples, all wrote and were all clear on this subject, and even generations to come. In other words, it didn't go away even after they were gone. It carried on right on through the Dark Ages, right on through the Middle Ages, and even when we get to the Anabaptist Reformation and the Reformation in England, you still have men believing and reading the Scripture and interpreting it the same way that Paul gives it here, that women are to be covered. There was no argument about it, whether it was even the Catholic Church, which I believe by the time of the Reformation was apostate, but even they didn't argue about that issue. And the new church that started up, whether it was Luther, whether it was the Swiss reformers, or whether it was in England, John Wesley wrote a paper on the head covering. He believed in it. His mother, Susanna Wesley, wore a head covering, and so on. And as we go through history, even as you come to America, I pulled this picture off of the... This is Abigail Adams. I think she's the wife of John Adams or John Quincy Adams. I think it's John Adams. Somebody help me out here. Isn't it John? Okay, I thought it was. He was the second president, I believe. Now, this is how she would dress, according to the information read, even around the White House, not just the church. Now, we may not approve of her style of a head covering, but this was normal in the late 1700s for women to cover their hair. So again, as you go through history, it wasn't an issue that women wore a head covering. They all wore a head covering. And so history, the principle of history, as we look back, shows us very clearly it wasn't an argument. It wasn't really an issue, again, until about 100 years ago. And so not that we want to just rest on history, because history makes mistakes. But here we do have the Word of God, and then through that we can look back at history and say, well, what did these other men do who read the same Bible we read? How did they interpret it? And why suddenly then in history, we've already kind of covered that, did it get thrown away by so many people in just the recent last 50, 60, 70, 80 years? It's almost astounding that, just on this principle of history, that so many hundreds of thousands of Christians in the West could throw away almost 2,000 years of church history just like that. And teach and say from their pulpits and say to other women. I've heard enough testimonies, I'm sure Moses has heard them too, from women who go to their preacher and say, shouldn't I wear a head covering? No, that's not for our day. We don't do that. That's obsolete, or whatever, you know, some phrase like that. And yet, nobody thought it was obsolete 100 years later, 200 years later, 1,000 years later, it was obsolete. Why did it suddenly become obsolete in 1929 or 1949? Yeah, we're the enlightened, Brother David says, we're the enlightened generation with egg on our face. You know, shame on us. We're a generation who has risen up thinking we know better than this principle of history and all these church fathers who have studied the Scriptures. And so, again, we don't want to just rest on one principle, but I just give you this one because we can't ignore it, because the weight of history is an astounding witness and testimony. This is right. This is the way that Christians have interpreted this passage for hundreds, yea, even almost 2,000 years. And so, in our day, though, it feels so bizarre for those of us, again, from the remnant world, we actually feel like there's 2,000 years against us. But strangely enough, Brother David, it's only, you know, not even 100 years hardly. And yet, the force against us, you would think, my, they must have 1,000 years of power behind them. But they don't. They barely have two or three generations. But, you know, that's how quickly things can change. And in the Bible, we know that. It says, what, in the book of Judges, there rose a generation which knew not God. It can, just in a generation or two, and that, again, brings up the point, why we're taking the trouble to teach something like this isn't just because of the covering, but it's the principles and all these other things, because just in a generation or two, you might think, well, that could never happen to us. Yes, it can. It can. Because all these other people, they were good churches. You know, the Methodist Church in the 1700s, 1800s, was a good church. It was a hot church. I mean, they had revival. Hundreds of thousands of people got born again. Francis Asbury swept this land on his horse. I think they said he rode hundreds of thousands of miles on horseback in this country, preaching the gospel. I mean, they were a hot church. But now today, they have women preachers with their hair shaved off. You know, how does that happen? Just in a generation or two. It doesn't take as long as we'd like to think. Okay. All right. Well, it's 9 o'clock. So I better stop. I was going to try to squeeze one more in, but I don't think I will because I don't want to run late. We'll just have to do a good job next week of have three or four other principles that we want to look at. Then we want to look at some of the questions and some of the, I guess I would say, objections, at least in our day. I hate to use the word objection because they're really just excuses, but anyway, they are objections in our day to the covering. And maybe you can think of some of those questions too, and we'll try to allow time for that. Are there any other thoughts on history or headship order or symbolism, anything that we covered tonight anybody wants to share, or another testimony or another question relating to those subjects that we would have here before we close? Yes, Alex?
Mike just mentioned that as far as symbols go, if you look in the Old Testament, there are quite a few cases where somebody violated a symbol.
Yes.
And there were severe consequences.
Moses and the rock.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was going to mention that one. Do you think of that? And all he did different was God said what? To do what to the rock?
Hit it once and he hit it twice.
Yeah. Or no, didn't he say speak to it?
Yeah.
And instead of speaking, he hit it. It's just a rock.
Amen.
But the symbol of what he was doing was so important in God. And remember, God changeth not.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't allowed to even go to Canaan.
Right.
So, yeah, there is a lot of weight in the Scripture. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, Dean.
Yeah, you were speaking about just the last 100 years, it disappearing here in America, and you know, because of the involvement we've had in different countries, almost everywhere we've gone, we've seen that they still practice the head covering.
Yeah.
I mean, even in heathen lands, they'll still practice the head covering.
Yeah.
And you know, our our Russian brothers, you know, have been very
the church
committed
was closed
to that.
Up for years. We didn't know what was going on
and
when it opened up.
And they've been very faithful with the head covering.
Interesting, yeah. That is an interesting point. That's good, yeah. Yes,
A couple of years ago, I was out in Custer State Park, and I went up to that Mount Rushmore.
Okay, yeah.
And they got the unveiling of the faces. If you ever there, you look at the crowd that is standing there and watching it, most of them have a head covering on them.
Really?
Yeah. I was really amazed.
In the photo of, when did they unveil that?
They have a video there that they show the unveiling of the faces.
Was the date like the early 1900s?
I don't know when it was, but
the
there are lots.
And a lot of the women had a head covering.
Yeah.
That's interesting. Okay. That's interesting. Thank you. Yeah, I was there and I didn't even notice that. My wife probably did. Yes, she said she did. Okay. We were there last year, so that's interesting. Yes. Okay, over here.
The tradition isn't totally lost in some parts of our culture. Surprisingly, whenever President Reagan died, it was a historic moment, so I allowed my children and my family to watch the state funeral for President Reagan. And interestingly enough, the women, military women, who were in full dress uniform for the funeral, did not take off their hat that was part of their uniform during the service, and yet the generals and all the men did.
Interesting. Yeah. I read somewhere last year, I was studying on the head covering a little bit because we covered these things in our cell group, and I don't think I mentioned it there. I read somewhere, and I forget where it was I read it, that even up to this day, or at least this was a year or two ago, that Bob Jones University in, I believe it's in South Carolina, it's a traditionally has been a conservative Baptist college, it's not conservative anymore, still has in their bylaws, their requirement, that the women wear a something on their head, I forget how they word it, to Sunday morning, and that the women still do to this day. Now, if you ask them why they do it, they don't know why they're doing it. But it because it was handed down from a charter from the late 1800s. So, you know, the thing is out there. Yeah, anybody else? Any other? I wonder, yeah. I think maybe that is one possible answer. Right. I do think that is a factor because two of the principles we're going to cover next week is that are in here is the principle of creation and the principle of modesty are both addressed in this passage. And I think combined with those, even if you don't understand God's headship order, you still might come to the well, obviously a lot of societies have come to the conclusion for their women to be veiled, though they don't understand walking with Christ or God or anything else. Ed?
In Africa, I think
Yeah, I think there's probably something to that. Ed? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you could just follow the history timeline, see what's going on in the hearts of the young people, the hearts of the women and the men, and the head covering just goes right out the back door. Yeah. It is a statement of saying, I will not be under God's headship order. Now, the sad thing today is there are many sincere Christians who don't know that's why they're not wearing a head covering. You know, sincere Christian ladies who get born again, and they don't know because it's been just enough, it's hard to believe just a generation or two, they don't know that the reason they're not wearing it is that they're out of God's headship order. They have no idea. You know, it's interesting. Okay. All right. Well, I think we'll close there.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.